to the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, and we're going to read from verses 14 through 23, which is this second section in Mark chapter 13. And this, tonight I want to just focus on verse 14 to begin with, and we will take it from there as we go forward in the weeks ahead. Mark chapter 13 and verse 14. And Jesus is speaking, of course, to Peter, James, John, and Andrew, these disciples. And he says, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down or enter his house to take anything out, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand." May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. Now, the importance of verse 14, the abomination of desolation, is to be seen, of course, simply by virtue of the fact that the verse begins with a contrast. But when you see the abomination of desolation. And this contrast, of course, is obviously connected to what Jesus has just previously said, primarily from verse 5 through verse 13. And so the connection to the preceding context is because Jesus says the contrast, "But when you see." And of course, he has said certain things before verse 14, and now that he says verse 14, it's in the context of a contrast with what he has previously said. What is the context that we are examining together? Well, first of all, in verses 5 through 13, there are preliminary trials and difficulties and hardships, verses 5 through 13. Secondly, these verses, verses 14 through 23, have to do with days of tribulation. There is an increase in tribulation during these times, and the severity of it is obviously greatly increased in comparison to verses 5 through 13. And then verses 24 through 27 have to do with the coming of the Son of Man. And we have talked a little bit broadly about the difficulties that we find in verses 24 through 27 with respect to verses 29 and 30, which say that when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. And then Jesus makes the profound statement, verse 30, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all of these things take place." And if this generation, of course, is referring to Peter, James, John, and Andrew, then why does Jesus say in verse 24 through 27 that the coming of the Son of Man will be so and so, and then include this generation after that? It's one of the difficulties of the text, and we have broadly talked a little bit about that. When we get down there, we will examine it in much greater detail. All of these things, the preliminary trials and difficulties 5 through 13, the increasing tribulation that seems to come in the world, verses 14 through 23, the severity of it, and the coming of the Son of Man, verses 24 through 27, all of these are within the context, Jesus appears to be saying, of those things that lead to the end. And the preliminary trials, of course, in verses 5 through 13, consist of two major areas. For instance, number one, in verses 5 through 8, we have already considered events far and wide. Events on an international scale or a national scale. There are wars and rumors of wars. There is nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There are earthquakes and famines, Jesus says. And within these events, connected to these events, verses 5 through 8, Jesus teaches his disciples two things, doesn't he? Number one, he says, be vigilant. Do not be led astray. Number two, be discerning. He says, don't be alarmed, verses 5 through 8. And when he says, be vigilant, don't be led astray, what Jesus is saying to his disciples is, be careful who you follow. Be careful who you follow, because many will come in my name saying that I am he, and so on. And then Jesus will also say there will be false Christs and false prophets. Secondly, be careful who you listen to or what you listen to when you hear of wars and rumors of wars and nation versus nation and so on. Jesus says, remember, the end is not yet. All of these things must take place, but the end has not yet come. The end is not yet. That's the first thing. Events on a far and wide scale. Then Jesus brings the events almost to a personal level in verses 9 through 13. And we saw last week that there are three themes connected with verses 9 through 13. Number one, there is the theme of persecution, verse 9. Be on your guard. They will deliver you over to councils. You will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. So persecution is going to come. They will hand you over, Jesus says. That's the first theme. The second theme is verses 10 and 11, the theme of proclamation. And when Jesus speaks about the theme of proclamation, verse 10, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. So the theme of proclamation. And that leads, of course, to the third theme of endurance in verses 12 through 13. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. So this personal, intense persecution has reached even into the family relationship, Jesus says. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And of course, back at the end of verse 8, these are but the beginning of birth pains. Wars against wars and rumors of wars, nations and nations, kingdoms and kings. These are just the beginning of birth pains. The end has not yet come. The one who endures to the end, who goes through these things, verses 5 through 13, that is the one that will be saved. And these three themes, you remember, we saw, are governed by one simple verb which occurs three times, to deliver over. Same word that's used in Romans chapter 1, that God gave them over. God gave them over. And God, of course, does that three times in Romans chapter 1. Same verb is used here with these three themes of persecution, proclamation, and endurance. Persecution takes place in verse 9 in the councils on the local level, in the synagogues on the religious level, in before governors and kings, on the political scale of things. And the persecution that we're talking about, or that Jesus is talking about, is set within the framework of bearing witness, within the context of bearing witness. You notice the end of verse 9, to bear witness before them. And then connected with bearing witness before them is the preaching of the gospel to the ends of the earth in verse 10. And so, set within the context of bearing witness, there must also, we must see, that Jesus is saying this bearing witness is simply the proclamation of the good news, the preaching of the gospel. So the preaching of the gospel for the disciples, for Peter, James, John, and Andrew, is set within the framework of persecution, of suffering, of hardship. And the persecution and the hardship are outlined, are they not, in verses 5 through 13. That persecution and the proclamation that they're to give is something that's going to demand of them endurance on their part. So verse 13, because they'll be hated by all for my name's sake, you, the one who endures to the end, will be saved. And it calls for endurance because the persecution is of such an intense personal nature, family members against family members, delivering them even over to death itself. And these disciples, Jesus says, will be hated by all men because Jesus was hated by all men. You will be hated for my name's sake, the Lord Jesus Christ says to his disciples. Now, verses 5 and 9 are also governed by one phrase of warning. Verse 5, see that no one leads you astray. Verse 9, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you over. And then I think if you go down to verse 23, same word, be on your guard. And verse 33, be on guard, keep awake. That's just one word in the Greek New Testament, the word blepo, which is the word I see or the word see. And so what Jesus is saying, see to yourselves, look to yourselves with respect to these things. And you'll notice that phrase, see to yourselves, be on guard, as the English has translated it, is that which governs certain of these sections that we find here. Verses 5 through 13, then, put this in your mind, are preliminary events. Now, in verse 14, Jesus signals a change. How does he do that? He uses the contrasting word, doesn't he? The coordinating connection here of but when you see. And so when he uses the words but when you see, Jesus is referring to something that they will see, that they will observe. And so Jesus is providing additional evidence, additional information. He has already told them there will be wars and there will be rumors of wars and there will be nations against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms and so on. He says, but now he says, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand and let those who are in Judea flee. And then he goes on to talk about additional things. So Jesus is providing some evidence, some sign, and the sign he calls the abomination of desolation. And the sign, as far as Jesus is concerned, is designed, will be, when it happens, designed to provoke a response by the disciples. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, then let the reader understand, Jesus says, and let those who are in Judea flee, and so on. And the response, of course, the initial response, those in Judea must flee. When you see it, get out. When you see the abomination of desolation, flee Judea. So the response, Jesus says, that is, or the sign is designed to provoke a response in verse 14. When you see, then let those who are in Judea flee, Jesus says. And he goes on to talk about, let the one who's on the rooftop go down or enter his house or take anything out. Let the one who's in the field not turn back for his cloak, and so on. So the seeing of the sign is designed to provoke a response. That's what Jesus is saying. Now the context for the abomination of desolation, and every Christian I'm sure has heard of the abomination of desolation and what this surprisingly difficult phrase actually does mean. And there are many interpretations with respect to the abomination of desolation. Jesus explains by just stating that it will occur, that there will be a response in verses 14 through 23. And Jesus, in the response connected with this abomination of desolation, says, you have to get out. You have to get out. And notice verses 14 through 18, he talks about this fleeing, doesn't he? If you're in Judea, flee to the mountains. If you're on your housetop, let the one who's there not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. In other words, Jesus is saying, you haven't got time to go and get your possessions. Get out. And let the one who's in the field not turn back to get his cloak or his coat. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those nursing infant in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. Why? Verse 19, those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. Why should they flee? Because there will be such tribulation. Question is, who should flee? Verses 14 through 18, those who are in the countryside, Those who are in their homes, those who are in the fields, pregnant women, nursing mothers, they must flee. And pray, Jesus says, that you don't have to do that in winter. Isn't it interesting that Jesus should say, pray that you don't flee in winter? I find that quite interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ should say that. But we'll examine that when we get down to those verses. And so these difficulties that are going to come, this incredible tribulation that Jesus is speaking about, is going to demand a response from the disciples, flee and get out and so on. Certainly verse 20 points to the severity of the time, because notice, if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Verse 20 points to the severity of this time. God will cut short the days, otherwise everyone will die, is what Jesus says. But God provides for his elect within those days by shortening the days, Jesus says. And even in the midst of this time, verse 21 and verse 22, there are going to be opposition. There are going to be false Christs. Verse 21, and then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, don't believe it, Jesus says. For false Christs and false prophets will arise, perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But look to yourselves, see to yourselves, be on guard. I've told you these things ahead of time. But when you see the abomination of desolation, the one standing where he ought not to stand, let the reader understand, Jesus says. So Jesus says, listen, I'm warning you ahead of time, just as he has done from verses 5 through 13. I'm warning you ahead of time about the end which is to come. And as he goes through the preliminary events, a wide scale, a personal family persecution kind of scale, Jesus says, the end is not yet. These are the beginning of birth pains. Whoever endures to the end will be saved. And so the whole idea that is that there will be, before this abomination of desolation, these difficulties, verses 5 through 13, that will take place. But when you see this abomination of desolation, then Jesus seems to be saying there is going to be an increase in the severity of the tribulation that surrounds the disciples and so on. Now, the question before us, obviously in the text, is, well, what is the abomination of desolation? What is it? When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Jesus expects his disciples to comprehend something about what he is saying. Let the reader, even Mark, that's Mark's addition, let the reader understand, is simply saying to the Gentile readership that they need to understand what he is saying. Now, you will notice, for instance, if you have the King James Version, the Authorized Version adds in verse 14 this phrase, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Now that phrase, by the way, in the early Greek manuscripts does not even exist as a textual variant spoken of by Daniel the prophet. That's why you'll find most of the translations except the King James, none of them include spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So with respect to Mark chapter 13, 14, I believe the Greek text is right. It does not have spoken of by Daniel the prophet. However, when you go to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15, Matthew puts that phrase in, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So he includes it, and it's there legitimately in the Greek text of Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. In other words, Mark doesn't have it, but Matthew has it. Well, what does that mean? And I want to suggest to you that does mean something, because certainly the reason Matthew has it, I believe, is because his audience, of course, is primarily Jewish. And so when he talks to them about the prophet Daniel, they immediately connect to their Old Testament scriptures. They are Jewish, Matthew's audience. But Mark's audience is not familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, these readers that he's writing for, like the Jews would be. And so he does not include the phrase spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And of course, when Matthew includes it, the mention of the abomination of desolation would immediately take them to Daniel the prophet and to their Old Testament history and what happened to the Jews in their history. Because the abomination of desolation meant something to them from their history and from the prophet Daniel. So Matthew's readers would immediately make that connection. Mark does not do that because I think he's writing to Gentile readers and they would not connect the abomination of desolation with the Old Testament or their own history because it would mean nothing to them. And just like we ourselves, I think because we are primarily Gentiles, perhaps we do not fully grasp the significance of what this actually was, the abomination of desolation in Jewish history and of what Daniel the prophet is actually saying. Now, I think that's a minor point, the distinction between spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Matthew has it. Mark doesn't have it. I don't think we need to read too much into that. My own suggestion is that it is because of audience to whom Matthew is writing and to whom Mark is writing. What is significant, though, is that Mark mentions the abomination of desolation. And of course, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and his disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, are Jewish. And obviously, they themselves are going to make the Old Testament connection. And then in brackets, Mark puts, let the reader understand. Matthew also puts that. When Matthew puts that, it may be that Matthew says, let the reader understand what Daniel was saying. When Mark says it, because he doesn't say anything about Daniel, he is saying, you need, those who are reading my gospel, you need to understand what this is all about because of the danger and the severity of the days that are coming. Now, the question for us, of course, is, well, what is the Old Testament connection? Jesus is speaking to his disciples. They would immediately go to Daniel. They would immediately understand Jesus is referring to something from their past, from their scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, and from history itself. So what is it? Now, the abomination of desolation is mentioned three times in the Old Testament scriptures directly as a phrase, the abomination of desolation, or that causes desolation. Number one, Daniel 9:27. A very famous passage of the 70 weeks. Daniel 11:31, Daniel 12:11, and it's also mentioned in Daniel chapter 8, but not as the phrase, the abomination of desolation, in Daniel chapter 8, verses 11 through 13. This word abomination in the Hebrew is the word shekutz, which means a detestable thing. It has to do with something idolatrous. It's detestable. It's an abomination. And the Greek word, badulugma, means something that is foul, something that is detestable. And the word abomination, of course, occurs in the Old Testament some 55 times. It occurs only three times in the New Testament. And the word abominable occurs in English, in the English translations, around 12 times. And the Hebrew translation sometimes is toeba, which simply means that which is a disgusting thing. So whatever this abomination is, from English we even understand that it's something foul, it's something detestable, it's something that is disgusting. Jesus puts on the phrase, the abomination of desolation, and the Hebrew word shamain means to be desolate, to stand appalled, to be stunned, to stupefy. The Greek word means just simply desolate or desolation. So the abomination of desolation means some disgusting, foul thing that desolates. That's what it means. Something that is foul, that is detestable, that brings about desolation. Now, every reference in Daniel's prophecy refers to two things with connection to the abomination of desolation. Number one, it refers to the desecration of the temple sanctuary where sacrifice was made. And number two, it refers to the cessation of the regular burnt offering. In other words, the daily sacrifices that are made. This abomination of desolation is connected to the desecration of the temple, where sacrifice is made, and the cessation as a result of it of the burnt offerings, the daily offerings that take place. So what we are talking about, if we are making a connection to Daniel, is of course something that defiles the sanctuary and causes sacrifices within that sanctuary to stop, to cease. So the desolation that is an abomination has to do with the temple sanctuary and has to do with the offering of sacrifices. Now I would like us to go back at this point to Daniel chapter 8 and look at verses 11 through 13. So let's go to Daniel chapter 8, verses 11 through 13. For connection, we could read verse 9 of Daniel chapter 8. Out of one of them came a little horn. This is verse 9 of Daniel 8. A little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land, which of course is Israel. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering, verse 11, was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. That's the prince of the host. And a host will be given over to it, verse 12, together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, or in some kind of rebellious act. And it will throw truth to the ground, trample on God's word, as it were, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be restored to its rightful place." Now, before we look at that, if you go back to verse 3, of chapter 8, Daniel says, "I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last." Now, the ram with two horns, of course, it refers to the Medes and the Persians. And later on in the chapter, that is, Daniel identifies precisely who the ram with two horns is, the Medes and the Persians. If you look at verse 5 says, "As I was considering," that's the ram with two horns, before whom no beast could stand. "As I was considering this, behold, a male goat," verse 5, "came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground," which means he moved with rapidity and with speed. "And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes." So this goat with the conspicuous horn, of course, later on in the passage, is going to be up in verses 21, 22, and so on, is going to be the king of Greece. And of course, the king of Greece is none other than Alexander the Great. And so this conspicuous horn that is spoken of here in Jewish history, or in the history of the world, I should say, is of course none other. After the Medes and the Persians, the great kingdom of Greece arises, the conspicuous horn who charges across the world with such devastating speed is none other than Alexander the Great, who of course lived from 356 to 323 BC and died, I think, around the age of 31. What he accomplished in his 31 years is incredible, this great ruler of ancient Greece. If you go down to verse 8, it says, "Then the goat," now that of course is Greece, and the horn is Alexander, "then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken," that's Alexander's death, "and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven." And the conspicuous horns that come up, four of them, of course, is the division of Alexander the Great's kingdom into four divisions that are taken over, each division, by one of the generals of Alexander's kingdom, or Alexander's army. Now, if you just go back to chapter 7 and look at verse 6, Daniel 7 verse 6 says, this is another reference to the kingdom of Greece, "After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back," which suggests the ability to fly and move with speed. "And the beast had four heads," That's the divided kingdom of Greece into the four generals, and dominion was given to it. So the beast, which is now divided, still possesses dominion, but it will become an increasingly diminished dominion before another beast that is going to arise, which is the fourth beast, which we believe, of course, to be the beast of Rome, which has ramifications, I do believe, also for that which is to come in the future. There's a connection to this whole beast idea of Rome and so on. And then if you look at verse 22 of Daniel 8, here's the identification. Daniel 8:22, as for the horn that was broken, that's Alexander's death, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. So their powers are reduced and their strength is limited, simply, of course, because the four kingdoms are now divided. And those four kingdoms, of course, went Macedonia, went to General Cassander, Thrace and Asia Minor went to Lysimachus, Syria went to a man called Seleucus, and Egypt went to Ptolemy. And these kingdoms ultimately will be swallowed up by the beast that is to come, which in Daniel, of course, is predicting is the beast of Rome, that will overthrow the kingdoms of Alexander, the Greeks, and then the four kingdoms. Now, the little horn of Daniel chapter 8, verse 9, comes from one of these four kingdoms. So out of the four kingdoms comes one of these things called the little horn. And the description of this ruler is to be found in, if you look at Daniel chapter 8, verses 9 through 14. And it talks about, we just read the passage, and he's going to become great, this little horn. You notice verse 9, he grows exceedingly great and so on. And he has such great power, it would appear, that he even is able to do something to the people of God and to the prince of the host. And he has some connection to the regular burnt offering. A host will be given over to it, verse 12, and so on. Verse 13, I heard a holy one speaking, and so on. For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? So Daniel wants to know, well, how long is this going to happen for this transgression that makes desolate, which we believe is a connection to the abomination of desolation. Daniel says 2,300 morning and evenings. 2,300 morning and evenings, I think, is about 6 1/3 years. And Antiochus Epiphanes from the Seleucid kingdom, which in Daniel chapter 11 are all those kings of the north, with the Egyptian Ptolemaic kings, the kings of the south. Seleucus, the original king from Alexander's army, and all of those descendants that hold on to the Seleucid throne. This is Antiochus Epiphanes in Daniel chapter 8. This little horn that comes out of the four kingdoms, or one of the four kingdoms, the Seleucid kingdom. And so Antiochus Epiphanes, by the way, was someone who actually was able to enforce this cessation of the regular burnt offering for some 6 1/3 years. And then, of course, he would be struck down and killed himself. And so in the 167-168 BC, he entered into the city of Jerusalem and into the temple itself and desecrated the temple. And Antiochus Epiphanes, I believe, is the same king as Daniel chapter 11, verses 21 through 35. He is, in those verses, the king of the north who comes through the glorious land, the beautiful land, on his way to engage war with the king of the south, the Egyptian Ptolemaic dynasty, and so on. And then, of course, he returns, and on his return into the glorious land, back to Syria, where the Seleucid kingdom is, he enters into Jerusalem and tramples underfoot, destroys the priesthood that's in charge there, kills the priests and so on, and then erects an altar, an Olympian altar to Zeus, the god Zeus, and sacrifices pigs on the altar right there in the temple in Jerusalem. That is an abomination that causes desolation. That in Jewish history is an established fact that the Jews look to as an abomination that causes desolation. And that, of course, is straight out of Daniel chapter 8 and, of course, in 1 Maccabees, the apocryphal book as well. Now, we know that then from history, from Jewish history, from the Old Testament scriptures, from the apocryphal writings of 1 Maccabees, that they agree with respect to Antiochus Epiphanes, at least in Daniel chapter 8, who desecrates the temple, bans circumcision, stops the daily sacrifice, and sacrifices the pigs on the altar, which is just an abominable thing to the Jewish heart and to the Jewish mind. So to the Jews, what Antiochus Epiphanes did in the second century before Christ is an abomination that causes desolation. Now, the other two references, of course, are in Daniel 9, verse 27. Let's look at that. Daniel 9, verse 27. And this, of course, is set within the framework of the incredible 70 weeks. And I must confess to you that I have great trouble interpreting Daniel chapter 9, 24 through 27. In my opinion, it is the most difficult passage in all of Scripture to interpret. The most difficult passage in all of Scripture to interpret. Now, some people say it's pretty easy to interpret Daniel 9. Personally, I don't find it very easy at all. I find great difficulty in trying to understand Daniel chapter 9. But Daniel 9 is pointing beyond Antiochus Epiphanes. So Daniel 9 is beyond Daniel chapter 8. What is said, verses 24 through 27. Now, verse 27, of course, occurs after the closure of the 69 weeks. And notice verse 27, he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. One thing we know about the one who causes this desolation is that he has an end coming to him. He has an end coming to him until the end is poured out on the desolation. Notice in verse 26, after 62 weeks, now this is after this first 49 years, the second 62 weeks, that total of the first 7 plus 62 make the first 69 weeks. After the 62 weeks, an anointed one, verse 26, will be cut off. We believe that to be, of course, none other than Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, cut off after the 69th week. And of course, the beginning of the 69th week, the first 69 weeks, which is under dispute, is with respect to the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, which may be, of course, from the decree of Artaxerxes in 445 BC, or the decree of Cyrus in 539, when he said to the Jews, you can go back and rebuild Jerusalem, which of course entails not only a rebuilding of Jerusalem, but the anticipation of rebuilding the second temple, which is precisely what was fulfilled in 520 through 516 BC, when Haggai and Zechariah the prophet prophesied with respect to the rebuilding of that second temple, which temple lasted all the way through the 400 years of silence to the time of Christ, when Herod the Great undertook for 46 years to add to that temple and to make it the great splendid building that it became, which Jesus says in verse 2 of Mark 13, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. In other words, Jesus says that there will be a destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. There will not be one stone left upon another. And then the disciples asking Jesus in Mark 13, well, tell us, when will these things be? What's the timing? And what will be the sign of these things taking place? The evidence. We want to know the time and we want the evidence. And Jesus begins to explain that in Mark 13. Preliminary events, 5 through 13. The increasing tribulation beginning when you see the abomination of desolation in verse 14 all the way through verse 23, which will culminate ultimately somewhere, I believe, in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as you know, I believe that what Jesus is speaking about in Mark 13 is the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and then he will speak about his second coming in the same chapter. But back in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 to me is certainly the most difficult verse I know of in all of Scripture. The Hebrew is not easy. The text is not easy. And desolations which come at the end of verse 26 come with a flood, come with a rush. There's no question about some trouble connected with this. There is this phrase, 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice. I think we interpret the 69 weeks literally. Personally, I have trouble interpreting the 70th week not literally. But if you ask me how I fit the 70th week literally into eschatology, I can tell you I have great difficulty doing that. I don't just see it as easy. Certainly if it follows immediately after the 69 weeks, then during the life of the Lord Jesus after his crucifixion, you have to fit in the 7 years, and that to me doesn't make sense. If you break up the 7 years, 3.5 years, 3.5 years, you may apply them to the Jewish war of 67 AD to 70 AD, which is precisely 3.5 years, precisely 42 months, precisely 1260 days, precisely, as the Hebrew says, a time, or the Aramaic, a time, times, and half a time. And yet, what about the remaining 3.5 years that come? And certainly, Jerusalem's destruction by Titus and Vespasian only ended in 73 AD. Mopping up operations from 70 to 73 AD took place. Maybe that is the 70th week. Or perhaps the 70th week is a time of tribulation and distress in the future time. And so I admit that I have great difficulty. What is of necessity for us to understand is the abomination that causes desolation. It occurs after Messiah, the anointed, is cut off. It occurs, therefore, sometime after Jesus' death. That's why many commentators see it as a destruction of Jerusalem, because of Matthew 24 and Mark 13, and primarily Luke chapter 19 and Luke chapter 21, which I want to consider with you. So there are these difficulties as to timing. So either Daniel 9:26-27 is a reference to AD 70 or a reference to a future time of tribulation. If it is a reference to a future time of tribulation, then there may be a correlation with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the man of sin. Remember what Paul said, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to him, which I find very difficult to take other than being the second coming of the Lord Jesus in the future still to come. Paul says, before that coming, of course, there will be this man of sin who will enter the temple of God. The temple of God, I believe at this stage in my understanding of eschatology, I would take to be the church, the people of God, that he defiles even the elect and the people of God, which Jesus seems to point out is connected to the same thing, the elect in AD 70. So there are these difficulties. Otherwise, he is some antichrist, some future ruler, which I don't dispute at all, but what respect the temple of God is, that is, whether it's a literal temple or not, is something we would have to examine in the context of that passage. Now, Daniel chapter 12, I think, can be taken in exactly the same way as Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 12, verse 11 says, "And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there will be 1290 days." And when you look at commentators, they have no idea how to put in the chronology of 1290 days, let alone add another 45 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days, but go your way till the end. By the way, with respect to numerology or numbers in Scripture, for instance, in the book of Revelation, the number of man is always, in the English translation, what do we say, 666. But that is not what the text says. The text doesn't say 6 and 6 and 6. The text says 666. And that is how we ought to read the number of man, 666. And I believe that number indicates who the beast is primarily in the book of Revelation. But that is for another time. That is for another time. So I think Daniel 12, in my opinion, verse 11, from the time, notice, the regular burnt offering taken away and the abomination that makes desolation, may be a reference to Jerusalem in AD 70, or, as I said with Daniel 9, may also be a reference to the future as well. That's the Old Testament. That's the only passage that occurs. Every Jew would be familiar, intimately familiar with Daniel 8, Daniel 9, Daniel 11, Daniel 12. But what about the New Testament? In the New Testament, the abomination of desolation occurs in two passages, Matthew 24:15 and Mark 13:14. But there is a third reference, not exactly the abomination of desolation, but that seems to be connected with it in Luke 21. I'd like you to go there, Luke 21, and look at verse 20. Now, there's no question that this passage is obviously the same, describing the same passage as Matthew 24 and Mark 13. Now, let's read from verse 20 of Luke 21. Notice Jesus begins, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one inside the city depart. Let not those who are out in the country enter it." That's the city. "For these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles." And I believe this is a reference to AD 70, "until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled," which is still going on right now and will last until, I believe, the Lord Jesus Christ comes. So there is this time of the Gentiles which has been worked out, which begins with the destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 24, "They'll fall by the edge of the sword, be led captive among the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles." Now, there's no question in my mind, at least, that the context of Luke chapter 21 is precisely the same as Matthew 24 and exactly the same as Mark chapter 13. Except Jesus doesn't say, "But when you see the abomination of desolation." What does he say? He says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know what? That its desolation has come near." Now, let's just go back to Luke chapter 19 and look at verse 41 through 44. Now, Jesus is drawing near to the city of Jerusalem and he weeps over Jerusalem. And in verse 42, he says, "Would that you," that's the city, "even you had known on this day the things that make for peace." So Jesus is entering the city of Jerusalem. This is a triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. And he's weeping over the city. "If only you had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." And I believe that that is also a reference to AD 70. And so Jesus says, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, there will be this initial destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And so when you see the abomination of desolation, as Matthew says, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, which of course is the sanctuary, where regular burnt offerings are forced to cease and to stop, let the reader understand. And so on. And I think he's referring, of course, Matthew, to Daniel's prophecy. And Mark is desirous that his readers understand what he says. Now, when Jesus talks about the abomination of desolation, because the only historical event that Jesus connects with Daniel is, of course, Daniel chapter 8, the Antiochus Epiphanes abomination of desolation. What will happen in the future in the context is, of course, in my opinion, with respect to AD 70, and it's going to be in a similar fashion to Antiochus Epiphanes. There's a connection. If that was abominable and that was a desolation, what's going to happen in AD 70, there's going to be an abomination and desolation. And if Daniel 9 and 12 are the future, then there is something also in the future that is to be viewed in the same way. And Mark's reference, of course, let the reader understand, probably refers to the fact that this abomination is standing where he ought not to be. And you will notice the masculine pronoun that Mark uses. The abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be. So the abomination of desolation is something that is horrific, something that is detestable to the Jewish people. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 20, Luke seems to connect it, doesn't he, to the armies that surround Jerusalem. When you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, know that its desolation is near. I take the word desolation in Luke chapter 21 to refer to the destruction that's going to take place. It's going to be destroyed when you see the armies. There's no reason why we can't connect when you see the armies of Luke 21 with when you see the abomination of desolation. The armies are going to bring about destruction, havoc, and desolation. Jesus says there will not be one stone left here upon another. So when you see those armies, Jesus says, know that the desolation, the time for desolation is near. Now we know that through the 400 years of silence, the Jews became very resistant to the idea of idolatry. The captivity into Babylon seemed to have cured them of the desire to be like the other nations. And there's no question in the first century that the Jews are very anti-Rome. Though there are factions, of course, who for political purposes and religious purposes and so on seem to make alliances in order to get along in life. Generally, the Jews are very against Rome and the idea that they are under the dominion and the power of this world empire. They are trodden down. They are kept underfoot. But they are resistant to the idea of idolatry. God, I think, had weaned them and worked it out of them by their exile in the Old Testament in 586 BC into Babylon. Now, let me give you some scenarios because there are possible abomination of desolations that occurred. For instance, the Emperor Caligula, who was a very bad man, who lived, of course, AD 12 to 41, as the Emperor of Rome, he tried to set up a statue of himself in AD 39 in the temple in Jerusalem. And there was such an outrage and insurrection that it never happened. But Caligula wanted to do that. He wanted to put a statue of himself in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. But the outrage was, of course, too great, and it never took place. That, of course, is too soon in view of AD 70, AD 39. So we can eliminate Caligula's attempt to set up a statue. It never took place anyway. Secondly, Roman soldiers who bore their standards. You know, you often see the Roman soldier marching with the flag and all of that, and the eagle that symbolized the great Roman Empire. Roman soldiers regarded their standards with sometimes religious or superstitious awe, that fighting beneath that standard was connected to the gods or whatever it was. Pontius Pilate made some attempt to have Roman soldiers march into Jerusalem displaying their standards. And Josephus tells us that in his Antiquities in Book 18, the Jews were outraged. And that never happened. And Pontius Pilate had to cause them to stand down because the Jews regarded the standards as idolatrous. And they had become anti-idol worshippers. Josephus tells us that when Jerusalem was burning in AD 70, from his wars, the wars of Josephus, the wars against the Jews, in Book 6, he says that the Romans sacrificed sacrifices to their standards in the temple courts. They did that right in the temple courts. As Jerusalem is being desecrated and destroyed, they were sacrificing to the Roman standards. Thirdly, Josephus records that in the winter of 67-68 BC, in his Jewish Wars, Book 4, that the Zealots under John of Giscala took over the temples. Now, it's famous history that the Jewish civil war, which resulted in war between Zealots and the Jewish people, was going on at the same time as the Romans were trying to quell unrest in Judea and so on. Titus and Vespasian, of course, will enter in from Galilee and begin to work their way down, culminating in AD 70 in Jerusalem, with Titus marching in to the city, besieging the city. When you see the army surrounding Jerusalem, them, know that its time of desolation is near. And I think that is a reference, of course, to Titus surrounding the army, surrounding the city with his army and besieging it. Well, the zealots, they killed the Jewish priest. That they were Jews themselves. They were known as the zealots. They took over the temple precincts. They barricaded themselves in the temple precincts. And John of Giscala was their leader, a very duplicitous man who worked on the one hand with the Jews on the one side, and then the moment he went over into the temple to communicate some words from the Jews to the zealots, switched sides, but he was obviously, of course, a zealot leader anyway, and he was just working undercover amongst the Jews. Well, they barricaded themselves in there. They killed the priest, set up their own kind of priesthood, and even began to offer sacrifices. If that is true, that also can be construed as an abomination that causes desolation, because it is not according to the Old Testament scriptures or the priestly line. And there was popular outrage that led to fighting amongst the Jews and the zealots. The zealots also tried to enlist help because they said Vespasian is coming with his armies, and so they managed to sneak out and enlist the Edomites, 20,000 Edomites, who are the descendants of Esau, to come and help. And those Edomites came and engaged in struggle and warfare in Jerusalem during 67 and 68 BC. If the Edomites are in the temple precincts, it's possible to view the Edomites as an abominable thing, because the Edomites are the ones who stood by in 586 BC when the Babylonians were coming and helped the Babylonians take their brothers, Jacob, into captivity. And so the descendants of Esau were there in AD 67-68 BC. They also may be construed as that which causes something that is desolate. And zealot blood had defiled the temple. Number four, we know that Titus, the general, the son of Vespasian, the Roman emperor, destroyed the city after a time of siege, which is Luke chapter 21, and forced his way, according to Josephus in his wars, into the temple itself. And Titus, by the way, allowed the Jews a period of time to stop their wars, to cease from their wars. He was very reluctant to actually bring destruction upon them. But when he took the decision to destroy them, then there was nothing holding Titus and the Roman legionaries back, and they completely desecrated Jerusalem and the temple itself. All of the events that lead up to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70 and the destruction of the temple may also be construed as an abomination of desolation. And of course, there is, I think, a future abomination of desolation, at least from Daniel 9 and Daniel chapter 12, possibly connected with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, but that, I think, is still something which is to come. So Jesus, what does he say about this abomination of desolation? He says, get out. That's what he says. Flee. Flee to the mountains. Don't go home. Now, because of distance in history, we are 2,000 years beyond AD 70. Because of that distance, it becomes very difficult for us to precisely say in AD 70 what was it that actually is the abomination of desolation with complete certainty. But certainly, these things we know, it desecrates the temple and it causes the regular offering to cease. So there's a defilement and a desecration of the Jewish temple, and the offering that is regularly offered is stopped. And certainly, of course, with the destruction of Jerusalem and Titus besieging Jerusalem, entering in with the zealots' work done, there was no more sacrifice going on, and the temple itself was defiled. And so if the abomination of desolation is Titus in AD 70 in the context of Matthew 24 and Mark chapter 13, then how do we explain, when you see the abomination of desolation, what does Jesus say? Let the one in Judea flee to the mountains. If you're on your rooftop, don't go down and get stumbling. What he's saying is get out. If Rome has besieged Jerusalem, how would you get out of Jerusalem? How would you flee? So I'm just saying that is an argument against seeing Titus himself as the abomination of that causes desolation. Now, Josephus tells us that the horrors that the Jews endured during this time were incredible. Josephus claims that 1.1 million Jews were killed during Titus's rampage, 97,000 captured and taken into captivity and enslaved, and Jesus talks about the enslavement going on out into the nations. They will be taken out into the nations. The legionaries apparently had to climb over heaps of dead to carry out their work of extermination. It was just death. We have no idea of AD 70. We think, oh, it's just a war that happened back in history. Yeah, it was terrible. It was absolutely awful. There was complete destruction. The few that managed to escape, and certainly the words of Jesus to his disciples is to those who believe, when you see it, be gone. And tradition has it that Christians fled southwards into Edomite territory to the city of Pella and so saved their lives. Anybody that managed to escape, they would be few in number. Now, let's say this, and in closing, the abomination of desolation must have obviously some continuity with Daniel's prophecy because the same phrase is used. Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11:31, Daniel 12, verse 11. That's the first thing. There must be some connection. Matthew connects to Daniel's prophecy. Secondly, the abomination of desolation would have been recognizable, enabling the disciples to see and to flee. When you see, Jesus says, let the reader, Mark says, understand. Let those in Judea flee to the mountains. And so the leaving of the city of Jerusalem is told by the Lord Jesus. Number three, the abomination of desolation must occur, obviously, before the time of the final destruction of the city and the temple in Jerusalem to allow fleeing to take place. So the abomination of desolation is something that happens. The Jews see it, or the believers see it. Jesus warns them, his disciples, when you see it, then flee. So there's a time from when the abomination of desolation occurs to the destruction of Jerusalem, when escape would be virtually impossible. But when you see it, then know that you must get out. And Luke tells us, when you see the armies, know that its desolation is near. And thirdly, the word standing in Mark 13. Standing where he ought not to be is, of course, a masculine participle. And the English Standard Version renders it standing where he ought not to be. And that probably, with respect to the abomination of desolation, refers to a person and not to a thing. A person and not a thing. Now, I think in view of all of this that maybe the actions of John of Giscala ought to be seriously considered, that what the zealots did in the temple by desecrating it could be viewed as an abomination of desolation. It certainly fits a time period of 1260 days and 42 months before AD 70, in at least AD 67 and 68. And the unique time phrases, 42 months, 1260 days, 3.5 years, and so on, equal out to the time between 67 and 68 and 70 AD. The setting up of the abomination of desolation had to permit a time for escape to take place before the Romans cut off Jerusalem. And of course, the siege of Luke chapter 21 would permit nobody to get out of Jerusalem because no food came in. Titus would not let anybody in, so their food supplies dwindled. And it's believed they even ate the flesh of their own children in order to survive. Terrible, terrible tragedy in Jewish history. Jesus thus provides his disciples with a sign, and he's going to go on to tell them, get out, the tribulation is going to be severe in those days, and make sure that you escape. And then he will talk about the shortening of the days by God's working for the sake of the elect. Time is gone. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, the Old Testament is so marvelous with respect to the history of the people of Israel. And here we, in the times of the Gentiles, as we live out our lives until these times be fulfilled, we marvel at the working of human history because you work history out. Father, we confess that we are just children, infants, when it comes to understanding your word. Give us humility and help us to understand the scriptures. These are difficult passages and difficult verses, and there are a multiplicity of interpretations. We desire to try and be consistent and harmonious with your word, and we pray that you would enable us to be faithful to the scriptures. Most importantly, Lord, in our own day, in our own time, let us be on guard. Let us look to ourselves, for the days in which we live are evil themselves. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this day which you've given us. We ask your blessing upon our union and fellowship together, and worship and bless your holy name. Take us to our homes in safety. This we pray and this we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.